If you'd like to have a copy in front of you of some description, there's some books being given out, Bibles, or turn to it in your phone or iPad or watch, whatever you watch these things on nowadays. So Jan and I went to see James last night and watched in amazement as he asked for a cup of tea. For those of you who are visitors, James Warren, member of this church now for a few years, stopped breathing, two or three weeks ago now? And the prognosis wasn't great. In fact, they were preparing us for him to not survive, or at least if he did survive, to have brain damage. And we've watched, he's been in ITU all this time, we've watched slow but steady progress. And so we watched in amazement yesterday, didn't we, Jan, as he asked for a cup of tea and managed to drink most of it. Some of it ended up on his pretty hospital gown. And then proceeded to eat food with a knife and fork, well, a spoon and fork. And again, he had to pick some of it up off the tray once it fell off his spoon, and some of it off his... they put a penny on him so that it wouldn't mess up his gown anymore, but he was cleaning it off that. And can clearly do things with one hand, and then he loses concentration. And the other hand, he had a pot of custard, and he would take some custard out and concentrate and put that in his mouth. And of course, this hand would slop the custard over there. But do you know what an amazing thing, considering where we were just 2 weeks ago. So he wanted to say hello to you all this morning, and in fact, so the other thing is his kidneys are working, but not fully yet. So they have to put him on a machine from time to time to do that work for him and boost the process of his kidneys. But they're moving in the right direction. And once he's off that machine, he'll be able to go to the rehab. Yesterday they got him. They've been getting him on the edge of the bed, sitting on the edge of the bed, having to transfer him into a chair. Yesterday they got him out of bed and they made him stand up three times. And then put him back into bed. So it's slow progress, but things are going well compared to where we thought we'd be. So we give thanks to God for that. Some of you have been asking about visiting. While he's in ITU, I think we need to limit it to the small group that there are now. These are the rules, really. Once he's either into another ward or on Heathcote. He said yesterday he'd welcome anybody to visit. So, but you need to wait till he's off ITU. So that's great, isn't it? So Acts chapter 20 in our series. How a church grows. And we've looked at 19 chapters of different ways in which as a church we might emulate the early church and seek to grow our numbers. And here we are, chapter 20, leadership skills. I've decided not to read it through at the start. We'll read it through chunk by chunk. When I was preparing for this, I read a story about a leadership class, probably American, I suspect, and a whole class full of people, and three of them were chosen, invited to come to the front to read a small piece of paper, which only they knew what it said. And what it said was, get everybody out of this room as quietly and as calmly as you can. This is a test of their leadership skills. So the first man who thought he was, a great leader with lots of followers, you can almost imagine with an umbrella in his hand, he said, right, everyone follow me. And he walked out alone because nobody even noticed that he'd said those things. The second person thought, that's not the right way to go about this. I'll show my authority. Right, everyone, clear the room now. Nobody moved. Amazing, really. So third guy, obviously taking all this in, and he said, okay, lunch, everyone. And the room emptied. Different leadership styles, some of which, I guess, would work, or each of which would work in different situations. And yet the third person, I think, had the ability, didn't he, to suss out his crowd and to take the right style there. People talk about leadership. I've got books, shelves full of books at home. Often they're focused on Jesus and his leadership style, and clearly that's a good place to start. And here, though, in the Acts chapter 20, it's just a snapshot of Paul as a leader. I've got a few points that come up on the screen, you'll see. It's not the be-all and end-all. It's not something that, you know, he's gifted in that way. Maybe you and I aren't gifted in some of these ways and are gifted in other areas. But we'll do justice, I think, to the passage of Scripture and pick out these things that are Paul's leadership style in this moment, at this time. And the first thing I think we see is a ministry of encouragement. If you remember, we left Paul his tour in Ephesus with a riot, and chapter 20 begins. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So in that reading I've just read from the New International Version, we found this word encouragement is there twice. If you've got an authorized version, you probably find it different. The first time it's translated as embraced, he sent for the disciples and embraced them. And then when he travels on his travels, he exhorts the members of the churches around. Elsewhere in Scripture, the same word carries the sense of he warns them or he comforts them. The interesting thing is that it's the same word here, twice written in the original language. And it's the same word root as the name that Jesus gives to the Holy Spirit when he's telling his disciples at the Last Supper, you know, I'm going away. John chapter 14 it is. I'm going and I will send you another counselor. I will send you another comforter, the promised Holy Spirit. The word some of you will know is the word paraclete, or a derivative of that here, which literally means to be called alongside. And so Scripture grapples, doesn't it, to translate this word as comforter or counselor, or as embracing somebody, or standing alongside someone, as exhorting somebody, or here, encouraging somebody. The sense is that Paul is standing with these people, that even though he's traveling on without them, he's standing with them, he's saying. You know, he'll be there for them, perhaps if only in prayer and in thought rather than physical. But that's the encouragement he wants to give them. The context is this riot. He gathers the disciples here, whereas later he gathers the elders of the church. And I mean, what do you think he says to these disciples after this riot? Keep your heads down. Whatever you do, don't talk about Jesus, just in case there's another riot. I don't think so. Look, don't cause any fuss. Whatever you... Can you hear me, Dolph? Don't cause any bother. I don't think so. Interestingly, the Latin word that we use is comfort word. It comes from the Latin, means with strength. And you've probably heard me say this before because it sticks in my mind, but the Bayeux tapestry has got a picture of King Harold comforting his troops. And what he's doing in that picture is he's sticking a spear in their backsides. You know, he's comforting his troops. Go on, get out there with strength. He's comforting them. It's not just a cup of tea and a cucumber sandwich. There's something about strength here as well. He's saying, keep up the good work. Be faithful and God will be with you. As he travels all the towns and villages, many words of encouragement he gives to the people. The Message version says he encouraged them to keep up the good work in Ephesus, and he gave constant encouragement, lifting their spirits and charging them with fresh hope. That's what it is to encourage one another. just words, do you think? You ever been encouraged by somebody? Perhaps you should turn it round. You ever been discouraged by anyone? It's not just words, is it? Encouragement can bring life, or discouragement can bring death almost to people. I read a story in one of the books I was reading this week from Charles Swindle, who's quoting Larry Crabb. Again, all Americans. But Larry Crabb was a young man in a group where he was encouraged to pray out loud. Something he'd never done before, something that everybody was taking turns to do, just as young men in this group. And he felt the Holy Spirit prompt him to stand up and to pray out loud. But he didn't have a clue what he was going to say. His heart was thumping within him, and he quotes some of the twisted theology that he said in his prayer about God, the Father hanging on the cross, about Jesus releasing the Holy Spirit from the grave, things like that, you know, just twisted theology. He remembered the word Amen and said that at the end, and then sat down. He couldn't look up. He couldn't bear to feel, you know, he felt the eyes of everybody on him. He couldn't bear to meet anybody's eyes. At the end of the meeting, he stood up and ran out through the door. But he wasn't quite quick enough, because one man followed him, put his arm on his shoulder, cleared his throat. And Larry was expecting the worst about his theology. And this man said, "Larry, whatever you do for the Lord, and with you 1,000%. He said it transformed his life. He still can't tell the story today without choking, because it just transformed his life. That kind of encouragement. And the ministry of encouragement is not just about me saying to you, "Come on, get my spear out and stick it up your backside," as it were. Did I say that out loud then? Can't believe I said that. There you go. Doesn't Scripture say, encourage one another? It's all our ministry to encourage one another. Second thing, that Paul's traveling to Jerusalem. We know from 2 Corinthians, in fact, where he probably wrote this letter in this period here from this chapter. We know that he's been making a collection. He's been going around the churches asking them to give money to take back to the church in Jerusalem, who were having a hard time of it. It may be, I guess this is surmising to a certain extent, but the people mentioned in verse 4 and 5 are representatives from each of the churches that Paul has gathered money or resources from, who are going with him as those representatives. So let's read these verses. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Antichicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So what I get from this is the practice of teamwork. Paul encourages teamwork. Obviously, he has his own leadership gifts, which he exercises, God-given gifts that he exercises and leads as he does. But on every trip, this is his third missionary trip now, he takes people with him. As companions, yeah, but also to give people experience in the work and to help train and teach them on the job. It's quite an interesting team, this. There are people here from every different background, different geographical background. Some are from Europe, modern-day Greece. Some of them are from Asia, modern-day Turkey. Some of them are slaves, and some of them are free. So Secundus simply means number two. And if you were a slave, born into slavery in those days, you wouldn't get a name. You'd be first, second, third, fourth. So I'm not sure what first is, but Secundus is number two. Tertius would be number three. Quartus would be number four. Just a number, not even a name. So Secundus, in all likelihood, was born into slavery. But some of them were free, and in fact named as sons of their fathers. Do you know, there's that element of class, if you like, about them. Some of them are young. Timothy, as we know, shy and timid, as Paul writes to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. So teamwork here, and a team of contrasting people, complementary people, bringing different gifts together for that team. Some of them went ahead to Troas. Paul and somebody else, because it says we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So probably Luke, who wrote this book, stayed with Paul, and they celebrated the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread together. The point here is that although Paul is mightily gifted and able, for Paul it's always team. Plural leadership. That's a tradition that this church has stood in from its earliest days and still stands in today. Not reliant on one person. No one person has to carry the load alone. Complementary gifts that work together for the good of the church. The practice of teamwork. There's an emphasis on teaching. Now, these verses would be quite funny if it wasn't so serious, really. Verse 7 to 12. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. See, I knew people would laugh there. What's the deal? When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Now, there's two ways to read these verses here. One way would be to say that, you know, long preaching is a no-no. Pull my trousers up here because I'm going to preach on for a bit longer yet. Verse 7, doesn't it? Paul kept on talking. Verse 9, Paul talked on and on. Verse 11, he continued talking until daylight, from midnight when he'd already preached from sundown the day before. Such was the effort to stay awake for one young man, Eutychus, that he falls into a sleep, falls out of the window, dies and needs to be revived. So I could have picked up, couldn't I, that Paul's leadership skill here was raising the dead. But I haven't. We could say, couldn't we, that the message is don't preach for too long. But I'm not going there. Because I don't think the passage really is saying that. Nowhere is Paul pilloried, really, for his teaching or the length of his teaching. It's the focus, in fact, of his ministry. So last week, those of you who were here, we watched him go to the synagogues to preach to the Jews until they got bored of him. And then he went to the town halls to preach to the Greeks. Do you know, everywhere, to everyone, that's his thing, to bring God's work to everyone. Later in this chapter, and I'll read the verses now, verse 20 and 21, to the Ephesian elders, this is, he says, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Verse 24, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." What's that task? The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And verse 27, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. This was his major gift, wasn't it? This was his reason for being. Paul faithfully and fearlessly preaches the whole counsel of God to everyone, in every way, in every place, publicly and door to door, and privately with people as well. The word of God, the emphasis on teaching. This is what evangelical churches do. This is the word of God. These are his words for us. These are the basics and foundation for how we live our lives. Here is God's self-revelation about who he is and what he's like, his character and his nature. Here is the story of history. It's his story about how he loves and chooses a people, how he then sends and renews his covenant of love to that people in Jesus Christ. How we are embraced by that love. Do you know how the future will be? It's all here. This is God's word to us, you know, complete. And therefore, it's important that we teach the whole counsel of God's will. Yeah, in your new teaching program, brought one up with me, a new quote on the inside from 2 Timothy. Preach the word. It's what we do. It's what we'll continue to do. But back to the passage. Interesting detail, verse 8. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. I mean, it serves no purpose, does it, that sentence? There were many lamps in the room. It's an eyewitness detail. Luke has written down. He's noticed there were many lamps in the room. And so he's recorded it. But actually, they'd be oil lamps. And oil lamps give off heat as well as light. And they give off some fumes as well as light and heat. It would have been warm. Heat rises. Third story. Eutychus sitting in a window to try and get some fresh air. And this young man, did you notice that? He's a young man. And the word used there is a word that describes a teenager. A teenager. He'd be 13, 14 at the most. A young lad. It was way past his bedtime. That's why he fell asleep. Not because of the boring preaching. Because it was hot and it was past his bedtime. And so he fell out of the window. Some more interesting things here. One of the earliest examples here of Christian worship. They met on the first day of the week. So traditionally, the Jews obviously had met on the Sabbath, on the Saturday as we know it now, or at least from the Friday night through to the Saturday evening. And now Christians are meeting on the first day of the week, Sunday, or potentially from Saturday night when the Sabbath ends through to Sunday evening when the sun goes down. I'm not quite sure whether this then was the Saturday night or whether it was the Sunday night going through to the Monday morning. In some ways it doesn't matter. But if it was Sunday, Sunday was a working day. The Sabbath was the day off, the Saturday. Sunday would have been a working day for people, except for this young lad, obviously, because he was too young to work. So they were coming to hear Paul after a day's work. And there's no hint, is there, that they're cross with him for speaking all night. In fact, they go home, verse 12, greatly comforted. Okay, because the lad was alive and not dead, but also, I think, because the whole experience had been one which comforted and encouraged them. They came together to break bread. It's an expression in the New Testament, which means both, really, I think. Communion, as we've come to think of it today. So they break bread, as Jesus commanded them, do this in remembrance of me. But it would appear from verse 10, 11 rather as well, after he'd raised the lad from dead, he went upstairs again, broke bread and ate. And it would appear as well that there's a meal involved in this worship. the whole thing is in the context of a meal. So here in the early church are some elements of worship. They had fellowship, they had food, they had teaching of God's word, they had the breaking of bread, the sacrament. And that is the basis of church life today, isn't it? Word and sacrament and fellowship one with another. Is that Dolph's machine going off? Fourthly, had a sense of focus and purpose. These are verses 13 to 16, at one level are just a travelogue. They trace Paul's journey and his mode of transport. But I think we can read into them as well, this sense of focus and purpose. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He'd made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Just get that sense of focus and purpose. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. And Luke records this day, that day, the next day, the following day. We arrived here, there, and everywhere. It's interesting, isn't it, though, that everyone else sails from Troas to Assos, but Paul walks that distance alone. In fact, it was a shorter journey. It's about 20 miles across the headland from Troas to Assos as the crow flies, as Paul would walk. It's about 30 miles to go around the headland by boat. Again, we can only surmise here. You know, why did Paul want to go off on his own and walk alone? Did he want time alone? Did he want time away from all the crowd and what's going on and just to chill and relax and enjoy the peace of a walk on his own? Did he want time with God in prayer? Jesus, of course, famously would take himself off, wouldn't he, and go up a mountain to spend time with the Lord in prayer. Perhaps he wanted to formulate his plans and his next moves and his next sermons. Perhaps he wanted to steel himself for what lay ahead. You know, we don't know. But this leader of people took time out for himself. And the rest of these verses show the single-mindedness to get where he was going. The next day, the day after that, the following day, he's in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. It was reminiscent, as I was reading this, of Jesus. Do you remember that quote? I think it's in Luke chapter 9 and verse 52, where Jesus set his face as flint, as the Authorized Version says, to go to Jerusalem. Knowing that it would be his final journey to Jerusalem, Jesus, that is. And Paul, actually, as we'll see, knowing or sensing this will be his final journey to Jerusalem. And yet, determined to go. So just saying, focus and purpose with time out for himself. I guess, think about our church, or any church for that matter. It's a balance, isn't it? It's a balance between doing the basics and doing the basics well. And they repeat, don't they, over and over again. So our worship, opportunity to meet with the Lord. Our fellowship, opportunity to meet with one another, enjoy one another's company and encourage one another and do all those other one another things that the Bible tells us to do. To listen to God's word being taught and preached, and to be involved in evangelism and mission. These are the basics of church life. This is what forms the basis of most churches' mission statements somewhere along the line. To worship, to fellowship, to teach, to grow disciples, and to be involved in evangelism and mission. So those things are our focus and purpose always and forever. And yet, as Paul walks along, I wonder what he's thinking, you know. What's the next thing? How are we going to do things when we get to the next place? He's always looking for the next thing, always seeking a development of what we do as basics. As a church, I don't think it's a place to tell you this, but the elders and leadership team are looking to meet together in retreat prior to coming to talk to the whole church and think about what the future holds for us as a church. Might seem a long way off, but in 3.5 years' time, my first pension payment will be drawn. Need to think, don't we, about you know what happens then? What happens before then? What happens then? In terms of me, going on to some other sort of ministry. We look at ourselves as a church, and we know that we've been praying for a long time now that God would send to us some younger people, some families with children, some younger people generally. You know, let's think about that. How does that look? How do we go about that? How do we pray so that God hears and answers that prayer? And so it is that once we've found a date, we'll be going on retreat to think about these things and begin the process of putting these things in place. We'll continue to do the basics and hopefully do them well, but at the same time looking to see what's the next step for us as a church. Focus and purpose. And finally, the importance of lifestyle. It's crucial, isn't it, for any leader, but actually for all of us in our witness to the Lord, that our lifestyle matches the things we say, that we practice what we preach. The remainder of these verses, and I'll read them now, are largely Paul's own words, as recorded by Luke to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He sailed past Ephesus, and now landed further down the coast, and now he calls the elders to him to talk to them. Verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, and when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all people, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. I'm not going to go through all of this at all. Really, just pick out a few words. Humility and tears, part of his lifestyle. Humility and tears. So not arrogance, not flaunting the gifts that he had. He said, I served the Lord. He served the churches. He served the people. And he's done so with tears. He has a real feeling for the people that God has given him into his care. There was severe testing. And you know, ministry can be a time of joy and a time of testing. Ministry is certainly a place for testing. Maybe you'll have to take my word for that. We've already mentioned his focus on teaching and preaching. How he's been led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, even though hardships and prison were coming upon him. But aren't those just beautiful words? Verse 24. Consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Is that something we all should strive for, to finish the race and to complete the task that he's given us, to testify to his grace in our lives? That's true for everyone, isn't it? Not just for Paul, but for everyone. There are some pastoral words on there. Keep watch over yourselves. Keep watch over the flock. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And I don't know why, but God made me stop here. Pause to reflect on this. The church, we are a flock of sheep. Let me hear you say, "Bah." Say it again. Oh, I just love the power that comes with this job. I just love the power. Do you like being described as a sheep? Are you flattered by that comparison? Well, probably not. You look at sheep in a field. It's not that much fun, is it, really? But did you hear Paul's follow-up words? The flock, the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. You've been bought. And you've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, the Son of God, our Saviour. So actually, how special are you? You're so special. You're precious to God. And a flock needs a shepherd, of course. And the shepherd has the privilege of caring for the flock. I try never to forget that. And I hope that comes across sometimes as well. You know, I suspect it doesn't always. There's a church leader's lunch once a month on a Thursday. If I'm doing the prayer diary for that week, I'll often say, please pray for the church leaders who gather today. And the format is, we share things as we're eating, or bring your own lunch, and or some don't bring anything. It depends. That's irrelevant. We share things. And sometimes it's, oh, our church is doing this amazing outreach strategy, or our church is planting another congregation somewhere, that's Mighton. Or, you know, our church is struggling because of this, this, and this. And sometimes it's not just the church, but it's personal. And members of the clergy and church leaders from around this town struggle, some of them struggle, to survive in ministry. But always, in prayer, as we pray together, somebody will thank God for the privilege that there is of ministry. The privilege of being with people when babies are born. The privilege of being people when they come to faith and are baptized. The privilege of marrying people in the faith. The privilege of being with people when they die. There is such a privilege of being involved in ministry. And it's not just me as a shepherd. Many of you are house group leaders and leaders of other groups and so on and so forth. And leaders outside of here in the work that you do. There's a privilege in being a shepherd. And we should never forget that. And so as the shepherd will pray for his sheep. Please do pray for your shepherd. He gives further warnings to the flock, doesn't he, about wolves that might come and try and savage from outside, but also black sheep on the inside who might try and knock things off course a little bit. He speaks of his own personal motive, so he doesn't do this for money, he doesn't do this for hard work, and he does aim to help the weak. And he quotes, doesn't he, these words of Jesus, as our Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than receive. Can anyone tell me where you find that quote from Jesus? Well, you won't. He doesn't say it, yeah. It's unrecorded, except for here. As Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Again, you know, part of Paul's lifestyle here is about service, is about giving. And then he kneels and he prays. And there's more tears and hugs. I guess to sum up the verses, perhaps integrity as a man and involvement with his people. I originally put intimacy with his people there, because I feel that's what Paul is about here. It's an intimacy here. But the word can be taken more than one way, can't it? So I've put involvement with his people. So there's much to challenge and much to inspire for me personally, for us as a church, and for you as individuals, wherever you serve. These things are relevant for you as well in your ministries. A final image, and it's one we've used actually in this series before. And when I first saw it, I thought, that's a nice image. And I thought, you know, have we used that before? And I do remember using this before, because it'll become clear as we go through this, but somebody took me up on this as they left the church last time we used this. And in fact, we used it just in this series as we talked about Barnabas, who is known as the son of encouragement. It's about geese in flight. As you know, they fly in a sort of formation, and the leader takes all the turbulence at the front so that the turbulence is broken for those who are following behind. But they take turns, don't they, to lead at the front. Whoever leads for a while will sort of stand back a bit, and another elder will come along and take his turn, and then another elder will come along and take their turn, etc., etc. But there's one thing that the rest do to support the leader. You know what that is? They honk. Is quite right, Sue. They honk their support. They encourage their leader by honking. So not only am I asking you to say "baa" this morning, I'm also suggesting that you might honk your encouragement in the ministry of this church. Let's pray together. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word, though written so long ago, so relevant to us today. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to take cognizance, Lord, of the things that relevant in Paul's day are still relevant today. And Lord, perhaps particularly for those of us in leadership, Lord, to live lives worthy of your calling, and help us to run the race and complete it, Lord, in the fulfillment of your purposes for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.